Our gracious God, we praise you that you are a God who has spoken, who has revealed yourself in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that your word is truth. We pray that the Spirit of truth would take your word of truth and use it in our lives for your glory and your praise. Give us ears to hear, minds and hearts to receive the truth of your word and of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This evening we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, looking together at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. You'll find this in our pew Bible on page 872, the children's Bible on page 1120, the Word of our God. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Are those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for these 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should not bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." National Guard checks homes in Buffalo for storm victims. The horror of war has returned to Europe. Kenya, severe drought fuels malnutrition. Floods in Pakistan, 1,739 die. Floods in Nigeria, 612 dead. Earthquake in Afghanistan, 1,036 die. 4 students slain in Idaho. These are some of the news headlines from 2022 that show us that God's word is ever relevant. Jesus has just been speaking in Luke chapter 12 about interpreting the times and the sudden, unexpected approach of judgment that will come. And now, in the beginning of chapter 13, we find Jesus conversing with a crowd, and there was widespread discussion among these people about the cruel, the ruthless slaughter and massacre of Galileans as they gathered in the temple at Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. There were those that had high hopes for Jesus as a political or even a military deliverer and thought that he would take up their cause against Pilate. When disaster strikes, people draw comfort from some sort of explanation why it occurs. Some were saying that the Galileans deserved God's swift judgment. The discussion on the street was, why is it that these people suffered? They must have lived really bad lives to suffer in such a horrible way, people were saying and thinking. For they thought that suffering is in direct proportion to sin. The more you sin, the more you suffer. Jesus draws attention to another known disaster of the tragic loss of human life when part of the old wall in Jerusalem fell on 18 people, killing them all. Were these victims more guilty than the others who were living in Jerusalem? The people present, perhaps, were not there when Jesus healed the man born blind, when he acknowledged that it was not his sin that led to his blindness. They may have also forgotten a primary lesson and teaching from the book of Job, where some of Job's friends were accusing him of evil for his suffering. To be sure, there is a link between sin and suffering, but it is not a one-to-one relation. God has his own purposes, even in and through suffering. And Jesus will have none of this trite finger pointing that others are worse than we. Jesus here is saying that you were thinking all wrong. You're asking the wrong question. The question is not, why did the tower fall on the 16? But why did it not fall on my head? The question is not, why are these Galileans suffered and massacred at the temple? But the real question is, why am I not slaughtered along with the others? R.C. Sproul relates how Jonathan Edwards, in his preaching, would ask his congregation to give one reason why God had not destroyed them since they got up that morning. We deserve God's justice. This is what Jesus is speaking of. This was the issue, a question of justice. We are the ones who deserve to be slaughtered in the temple, are crushed along the sidewalk. That is what we deserve. That is what justice demands. Anything else is mercy. And we must resist the urge to draw rapid and unfounded conclusions about God's purposes in and through disaster, especially in the lives of other people. In each of these cases, as people were saying that it was the individual's sin that led to the type of suffering they encountered, Jesus says, I tell you, no. And as I look at this passage, I find three reasons or purposes that Christ has for us through these tragedies. The first, here in verses 1 through 5, we find the necessity of repentance. And then in verse 6 through the first half of verse 7 is the fruit of repentance. And then our Savior, the second half of verse 7 through verse 9, gives us an incentive to repentance. Here Jesus drives home the necessity of repentance. Here in verse 1 to verse 5, Jesus turns tragedy into wisdom. Jesus presses home a spiritual principle. He seizes the moment when people are gazing at others, focusing upon their sin, to call them to consider their own lives and their own relation with God. How easy it is for us to look down the pew or across the aisle in accusation. But this passage raises for us an inescapable mirror that we might consider our own life before Almighty God. These people who died suddenly. They never had a chance to repent. Tragedies remind us that we are never guaranteed tomorrow. They speak of our urgent need for repentance and repentance today. Jesus reminds us that we are not to look at other people's sufferings and say that they must be the worst kind of sinners. Instead, we are to consider through tragedy our own sin, that I deserve a fate far worse than they. Their end is a warning, a reminder of the absolute necessity of repentance. Repentance here is seen as a matter of urgency, for failure to repent leads to eternal disaster. Jesus puts it clearly two times in this passage. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. We do not suffer on a scale based on wrongdoing, for we are all wrongdoers. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are each born in sin, and by nature, we are unfit for friendship with our holy God. Even the very least sin casts us out of our God's holy presence. We are spiritually bankrupt by nature and banished from the very presence of God. And so disaster, according to our Savior, is an opportunity for self-examination and repentance. Genuine repentance involves a change of our perspective of ourselves. Before we repent, we may see ourselves as pretty good people. I'm not as bad as the next guy. But in repentance, we say that we agree with God. We say the same thing about ourselves that God does. We see ourselves as trees without fruit. Repentance is turning to God in agreement with his true assessment of us and his righteous judgment on our sin. God truly does not owe us anything except judgment for our sin. Every human being walks in this world under the sentence of death. Everyone has violated God's righteous holiness and are under his judgment. We all are in need of repentance. We're all deserving his righteous punishment. The fact that we live and we breathe is due to his rich grace designed to lead us to repentance. But that grace can lead to a life that is hardened against him. We must never presume upon his grace or ever take it for granted. Unlike justice, God's grace, it is voluntary. It is something indeed that is amazing, something that we could never deserve. Repentance is not only a change of perspective on ourselves, it's a change of our orientation of life from self to God. Repentance is turning from trusting in ourselves to now living for God, for his glory, through faith in the person and work of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus here is saying to us that repentance and faith towards God is our greatest need. To refuse to repent or to persist in our sin of unbelief leaves us in a fate far worse than those who suffered these tragedies in this passage. The description of suffering in a post-judgment existence is one of a hopeless state. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And the words torment, anguish, and pain come to mind and capture the existence of life without God, life without end, without God's love and grace. It is a reminder that only Jesus can save us, from deliver us from such a state. Disasters remind us that life is short. I recently had a family reminder of this. In November, my brother called me. His speech was slurred. I called medics. He received medical help. The medics, the day after the call, told me that my brother Mike would not have made it through the night without medical assistance. Life can be very short. The verb that Jesus uses to repent here is that of a present imperative with a decisive action, but as well as something that has a continuous force to it. For repentance is both a once for all event that shapes our whole existence in the subsequent course of our lives, as well as a day by day affair. Our Savior Jesus began his earthly ministry with a seminal plea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it is through repentance that we gain life with God through Christ. But repentance is also for believing Christians to practice. Just over 500 years ago, Martin Luther, when he affixed those 95 theses on the castle door in Wittenberg, began his 95 theses with this one, the first. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. J.C. Ryle says, I plan to carry my repentance all the way to the gate of heaven. And a well-known preacher, Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, said, repentance is so important that if I were to die in the pulpit, I wish to die preaching about repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I would wish to die practicing it. Our Savior speaks of the necessity of repentance. But Jesus also speaks of the fruit of repentance. Here, Jesus gives a parable starting in verse 6 that's aimed at his own generation. He identifies Israel as the fig tree in the vineyard. This is a common metaphor for God's people in the Old Testament that the Lord had planted, he had established, he had cultivated and cherished Israel. But Israel failed to bear spiritual fruit. In this parable, the owner goes to the vineyard to expect to find fruit. He goes 3 years in a row and he finds no fruit at all. Israel was given many spiritual privileges, and it's appropriate that our God expects spiritual fruit in return. We as his people are called to bear spiritual fruit through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, through the righteous and perfect work of our Savior. But the faith that saves us is never alone. True faith manifests itself in a changed life, in accompanying fruits of repentance, of good works. We are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist proclaimed during his ministry. How richly blessed we are in our church family and congregation to enjoy such lovely, rich music and faithful teaching, the rich history and beautiful architecture. We have received light and truth, God's word, his doctrines and precepts. We're reminded to whom much is given, much shall be required. And when the Lord Jesus comes to First Presbyterian Church to look for fruit, what will he find? And as he comes to your life at the start of 2023, will this year be a year of spiritual fruit bearing by his grace and for his glory? Perhaps you've heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but have not repented, and that once for all repentance and faith in the Savior. You've heard it, but you've never embraced it. Are you bearing the fruit of genuine repentance in embracing our Savior, Jesus Christ? Our Savior speaks finally, giving us a gracious incentive to repentance in verses 7b, second half of verse 7, through verse 9. Here, the fig tree in this parable is in imminent danger from fruitlessness. It had taken up valuable space and precious resources, and it had not borne fruit. It's destined for destruction, it appears. The axe is not far from the tree. The tree is worthy to be raised to make space for another. And yet, the vine dresser pleads to give it one more year. And he would do everything in his power to coax fruit from it. Here is a marvelous picture of our God's merciful love and great patience. A patience and love that we truly do not deserve. God's mercy is called the darling of his divine attributes, his power, his justice, his purity, his holiness, his wisdom are part of his glorious being and character. But God delights in displaying compassion. He is a God who shows mercy to those who are unrighteous and unjust. He has shown us mercy through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not consumed. We have life this day. We breathe in air. It's an expression of God's general mercy that we indeed might repent. God is extraordinarily merciful. He is exceptionally patient. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. God's is so merciful in bearing with our sin-laden world. This is seen as an explanation why our Savior has not yet returned in a full and final judgment. While we long for his return, the Apostle Peter tells us that that return is delayed, giving more time for more to repent, to come to salvation, a living relationship with our Savior from glory. We read that it is God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. But God's patience is not infinite. While he is slow to anger, he does not forgive those who are persistently impenitent. He doesn't strive forever. And we do not have forever to repent. He will not forever bear with fruitless lives. There is a limit to God's patience. If you refuse to repent and are not converted, your destiny is one of God's displeasure, of his righteous wrath forever. But if we truly understand his righteousness, we should be a people who fall on our faces as we acknowledge our own sin compared to the greatness and glory of our Savior And as we understand his rich mercy to us in Christ, we likewise should fall to our knees in exultant joy and everlasting praise. This may sound dramatic, but today may be your last chance to repent. The scriptures say, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. We cannot assume or presume that we will have three more years. By his grace, we must repent of our sins now. Today may be your last chance. He may not give you this entire year, or next week, or even tomorrow. I pray that each of us might know the merciful, rich, and gracious love of our Savior. But also I pray that if there are any who do not yet know him, I pray that you will not sleep until you're on your knees before the living God, acknowledging his righteousness, your sin, your need of him. He's a Savior who's ready to forgive. His mercy leads to repentance. Here, he instructs us in his word that unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Let's pray. Our gracious God, your word is a truth scalpel, as we have heard this day earlier. We pray that you might use the precision of your word and grace to work in our own hearts, to soften us, that we may be full of faith, of love. We pray that we may know the greatness of our Savior, that we might live for your great praise and your glory. We praise you that your grace is greater than our sin, that you are ready to forgive, and that our Savior Jesus has satisfied the righteous requirements of your law and dresses us in his perfect righteousness, as we are united to him by faith. We give you our joyful praise. In Christ, our mighty Redeemer's name, we pray. Amen. We come now at a time where we renew an annual covenant. This covenant is printed in our order of service. And it's appropriate that we renew this covenant in an evening in which Luke 13 has been preached, that we each submit ourselves to our good and great, our glorious triune God. John Wesley first used the words of this covenant in a prayer covenant renewal service in 1755. He drew the wording from a man he describes as deeply godly, that blessed Richard Alleyne, an English Puritan who wrote it in 1663. And as a congregation, we first began using this prayer to renew ourselves to God during the first evening service of 2006. This prayer is our response to God's covenant faithfulness, his true and faithful character. Let us, as a people, as a family of faith, let us give ourselves to him as we together pray the words of the covenant printed in our order of service. Let us pray these words of the covenant as we are led by our God to give ourselves to him together. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O gracious, blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. May it be so. And may the covenant which I have made here on earth be confirmed in heaven. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God, you are a covenant making and a covenant keeping God. And you have made us that we may know you through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and know your great love, that we may delight in you and in your word, your will, and your ways, that our love may be for you and for your glory and your praise. We praise you, our God, for our covenant head, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We rejoice that by and through Christ you have redeemed us as we have come to him by faith, that we are yours. Help us by your Holy Spirit to do whatever you say, what you have spoken and revealed in your word, to follow you in our own lives, to increasingly live what we have just promised. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So help us by your Holy Spirit for the glory and the fame of your great name. We pray this in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.